Good evening, everyone. We were at a birthday party in Fishers this afternoon, and we drove here from there. And I got good and worn out playing outside, and Leanne was nice enough to let me have a nap, but I can't stop yawning now. Yawned like 20 times since we got here. So I'm going to wake up here and get into Philippians chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there with me, as we'll be going through the second half. Last time I was on, we introduced Philippians. We talked about a number of firsts that happened in Philippi. You remember, this was the location of the first European convert at the time, a Macedonian convert. But Macedonia being the first country that is current-day Europe, this was the first really congregation that Timothy was with Paul in order to establish. This was the first place in which Paul was beaten and imprisoned for the outcome of his ministry. That is, he preached the gospel, and through demanding a demon leave a young girl, lost a profitable means for a lot of people in Philippi, because the demon in the young girl was allowing her to divine the future. And so they were making money off her, and Paul eliminated that, and he was thrown in prison for causing an uproar. So that's a brief summary of Philippi. And as we got through the introductory verses 1 through 11, we made the point that this letter was all about joy, that this congregation brought a lot of joy to Paul. And we're going to get into a little bit of that here as we get into the second half of chapter 1 and we get into the meat of Paul's message here. So read along with me, if you will, verses 12 through 14. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." So as I said, Paul enters to the meat of the letter right here by assuring his audience that his imprisonment is still causing progress, is still causing growth for the gospel. He is putting their minds at ease. He's not wanting them to worry about him anymore. Doesn't want them to think that because he's in prison that the work has stopped. He is still working and the gospel is still progressing despite his circumstances. Verse 13, this is the strongest indicator that the letter was written from prison. You'll recall that I mentioned that this was one of Paul's first imprisoned epistles, and verse 13 here is the strongest evidence of that. He says, "My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the region." He's speaking in the present tense here as though he is still in prison, describing to them the effects of what that is causing. The Praetorian Guard that he references here at the end of verse 13 was an elite unit of the Roman army that often guarded emperors. So think of the Secret Service, and you're getting close to what this was. Paul's cause became popular and well-known among the men who guarded the men running the Roman Empire. Now, we talked last time about the providence of God coming through in the first European convert, Lydia, I believe was her name, that she was from Asia Minor. And that was a place where Paul was not permitted to speak as he traveled, if you recall, west and northwest up through that region and finally crossed the Aegean Sea over into Macedonia and came to Philippi. Before he got there, he was not permitted to preach in Asia Minor, but Lydia was from there, so the gospel got to that location regardless. And here we have the Praetorian Guard, men who guarded the men who ran the greatest empire in the nation, were potentially, and I'd say very likely, being converted to the message of Christ. And Paul was having an impact on them nonetheless. He says the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So his words, the things he spoke, the cause of Christ, as he described it here, was becoming well known to these people that were in very high positions of authority. When he says everyone else, recall Acts chapter 28 and verse 30. This is the very end of the book of Acts, and this describes Paul's situation as he was in Rome, as this letter leaves him in Rome. It says he stayed 2 full years in his own rental quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. This is very likely talking about the same group of people when he says everyone else in verse 13, back in Philippians 1. He's probably talking about all those people who came to him and went to his quarters and left him and visited him. That's very likely the everyone else he's referring to there. In verse 14, Paul's imprisonment inspired courage and apparently directly led to some trusting in the Lord, or at least having confidence in their trust, if they had already trusted in the Lord. So the progress that he refers to in verse 12 is twofold. The cause of Christ has become well known to everyone else and to the Praetorian Guard, and believers are gaining more courage because of his circumstances and the fact that the gospel is still able to progress despite him being imprisoned. Now verses 15 through 17. He says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." These verses cover a little bit of how Christ is preached, and I think there's some important things we can draw from them. He contrasts two types of people, two types of ways to preach the message of Christ. He says there are those who are doing so with envy and strife, and there are those who are doing so with goodwill. The first seem to be some who have some ill will specifically aimed at Paul, as he seems to imply in verse 17. These are people who want to cause him distress. So they have something against Paul for some reason. They are envious, and they have reason to cause strife, and it's supposed by many that these are Jewish Christians. Zur and Archibald Hunter, two commentators that I read up on a little bit for this chapter, both indicate that they think that this is referring to Jewish Christians who were teaching Christians the message of the gospel. They were teaching the gospel, but because Paul turned from the Jews and went to the Gentiles, they were wanting to cause him a little distress. They wanted to kind of shove it in his face that they were the ones preaching the good news while he was in prison. There's nothing for sure from Scripture that was the case, but that's what many suppose is going on here. They're also selfish, these people are. There's a tendency towards personal gain over the gains of Christ. And then he says, those with good will do so out of love. So they understand that Paul was imprisoned for defending the gospel, which he was appointed to do, right? We learned this from back in, in verse 16, Paul says this outright. He says, "The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." So the fact that Paul is appointed to do something points us towards the idea of God's providence or God's election of Paul and his circumstances. So even though Paul is in prison, even though his message may seem like it's being deterred a little bit, the fact that God elected Paul to preach the gospel, to spread the word of God, is in fact something that brings them courage. That they are doing the same thing. They are spreading the gospel out of love, knowing that they're sharing in the same thing which Paul was elected by God to do. So this instilled courage in the brethren, which inspired a spreading of the gospel out of love and not out of envy and strife. They weren't trying to cause Paul any discouragement. They weren't trying to make him distressed while he was in prison. They were joining along with him in the preaching of the gospel, the same gospel which he was preaching, and doing so out of love. Now verses 18 through 20, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether in life or death. So joy is a theme of this letter. We've mentioned that last time. And it's very evident here. Paul says that regardless of how Christ is proclaimed, it brings him joy. To be clear, this is not Paul approving of any reason or method to preach the gospel. Okay? That's not what this is. Many people may point to this verse and say, look, Paul says that whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and that brings him joy. So any way that we can get Christ proclaimed in the world is fine. I don't think that's a reasonable conclusion. He says, whether in pretense or truth, and he says this because he's addressing the motivations behind those wanting to bring him distress, and he's finding joy in it nonetheless. Okay? So he is basically taking the motivation of the people who would cause him ill will, who would cause him distress, and he's saying, basically, I'm not going to let that bother me. I'm not going to let that distress me. They're preaching Christ. They could be preaching against Christ. So because they're preaching Christ, even though they mean for it to cause me distress, I'm not going to allow it to do that. I'm going to rejoice because Christ is preached. So the message they were preaching had to have been correct. Paul has spoken many other places about false apostles, false Christs, false gospels, and speaking against those very harshly. If that were the case here, he would have done that as well. He doesn't do that. He says Christ is proclaimed. The problem is that the motivation for them preaching Christ was out of pretense. It was out of envy and strife. And he says, that's okay. Christ is still being proclaimed. That's going to bring me joy. So he's almost turning the tables on them. In verse 19, this joy comes through a knowledge or a hope he has that he will be delivered through prayer of the brethren, and through provision of the Spirit. Tradition tells us that this was Paul's first imprisonment in Rome at the time that he was writing this letter to Philippi. So he was delivered for a time, according to tradition. In verse 20, it was Paul's earnest expectation that Christ would be exalted in whatever way it turned out for him. Now, when he says it's his earnest expectation, this is one word in the Greek, and it describes a hope with immense intensity. Okay, it's his earnest expectation and hope that he won't be put to shame, but that Christ will be exalted in his body, whether in life or in death. So however it turned out for him, he was willing to take that because Christ was proclaimed either way. He is weighing the prospects of his survival and setting the exaltation of Christ as primary so that in his death there is no shame, there is only eternity. And in life there is no shame, there is only encouragement and evangelism. So whichever happens to him, Christ will be proclaimed and it will be good for the message of the gospel whether he lives or dies. So he is putting literally his life, his hope for his own deliverance, in second place to the priority that the gospel of Christ is preached. And he says that's his earnest expectation. It's his earnest hope that no matter what happens to him, Christ is exalted in his body. Literally giving his body over to the will of God and allowing Christ to be preached whether he live or whether he die. Verses 21 through 24. It says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But I am to live on in the flesh. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Paul now fleshes out his dilemma and shares his heart with the Philippians. With possible death at his doorstep, he's thinking of them. He's putting them first before himself. If he lives, it is for Christ and for them. If he dies, it's better for him. So he's kind of weighing the pros and cons here. Paul gives some eschatology here as well. So death for a Christian is gain, right? He says it is very much better. He expected to be with Christ upon his death, right? We can read that. He says he has the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. So depart, of course, he means to die. And that if he does die, he will be with Christ. So there's a little bit of teaching on eschatology here. So that when a Christian dies, they are with Christ. Zurer points out that the passage teaches that after the body dies, the part of the body that departs from this world is conscience. You know what happens. You know your surroundings. You know the feelings that you have. You know who you are with. Specifically here, Paul talking about being with Christ. Every description from Paul here points to an experiential joy. Okay? He's describing two things that could happen to them. Both of them will result in joy. If he lives, it will result in fruitful labor, and it'll be good for the Philippians among many others. If he dies, it's going to result in being with Christ. And he says that is very much better. Yet he still feels pulled to life for the sake of these Philippians. In verse 21, when he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." If you take notes in your Bible, write Matthew 16 and verse 25 in the margins there while I turn that and read it for you. Matthew 16 and verse 25 says, "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" When Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," to live is Christ means, just as he explained later on, that he'll be able to converse again with the Philippians and spread Christ to them. He'll be able to teach them truths about the gospel that maybe they haven't learned yet. He'll be able to establish more congregations in more missionary journeys. To live as Christ means that his life then, as it was before, is dedicated to the message of Christ, to the cause of Christ, as he describes in verse 13. And that not just the Praetorian Guard and those who come to visit him will hear about Christ, but everyone that he is spreading that message to. To live is Christ. And to die is gain. He was willing to give up his life in order to be with Jesus. If it meant that the gospel was spread, he was willing to give up his life in order to be with Jesus. Verses 25 and 26, he says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." He kind of decides here what he thinks will happen based on his utility for the gospel, right? Based on what the best use of Paul is. Is it more useful for the kingdom of God for Paul to die and to be with Christ in eternity? Or is it more useful for Paul to continue living on and continue to spread the gospel? And Paul, you can kind of see him reasoning through this in his mind. And he says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." He's sensing that there is more to do. He grew confident that he would live. When he talks about their progress and their joy in the faith, he's not talking about them merely learning more about faith once delivered, but that their joy may expand as well. That they'll have joy in seeing Paul again and confirming the confidence that they have. Again, tradition holds that Paul was released from his first imprisonment in Rome. So we can draw confidence ourselves from his heartfelt words here that he was reunited with the Philippians at some point. So Paul rightly assessed that he would be freed from these chains, that he would leave this imprisonment, and that he would be able to see the Philippians again. verses 27 and 28. He says, "Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." When he says, in a manner worthy, there in verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, he's talking about showing respect for the gospel to the point of infamy, so that Paul would hear of it. So they are such a symbol for the gospel, such a symbol of the way in which Christ lived. They are reflecting that themselves. They are a mirror image of the way Christ lived, so much so that they become famous for it. And that word of their kindness and their unity and their joy and their heartfelt desire to spread the gospel, that word of that spreads to Paul, even if he's not able to see them. And this is something that will bring Paul joy and bring Paul confidence. Such conduct must involve unity, standing firm in one spirit, as he says here, and a joining of their forces and efforts so that it may be said they are striving together for the gospel. Now remember, these Philippians partake in defending the gospel. In chapter 1 of verse 7, we talked about last time I was on, it says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." And we talked about how that was, that joy that he had for them in the defense and confirmation of the gospel was twofold. Not just that they share a common salvation and a common faith with him, and so are doing those things, but they share in those circumstances as well. That they are preaching the gospel to the point of imprisonment as well, and they are defending and confirming the gospel. They are doing the things that Paul is doing also. They are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. And that because they are firm in this way, because they are united in this way, they can strive together for the faith of the gospel. In verse 28, talks about not being alarmed by your opponents. An absence of fear is interpreted as a sign of salvation for them and should also be seen as a danger for anyone coming against them. So they are so unified, he just talked about in verse 27, they are so unified in one spirit and with one mind that they are not at all alarmed by their opponents. And the absence of such alarm, the absence of such fear or intimidation should be a sign of destruction for their opponents. Okay? So it's almost like the term killing them with kindness, right? Except in this case, it's the absence of any impact that their words may have on you. So they try to scare you, they try to intimidate you, they try all these tactics to keep you from spreading the word, yet you still continue spreading the word. You show no sign of fear of what they're doing to you. And simply by that fact, they grow embarrassed, they grow aggravated, and it's a sign of destruction for them in that, not that they are killed or anything like that, but in that their attempts and their ideology is destroyed because it's having no impact at all. So they are so united with one mind and one spirit, they are striving together, remaining together for the faith of the gospel, that their opponents coming against them has no impact at all. None at all. So this is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for the Philippians, and that too from God, referring to the salvation, of course. Let's wrap it up here, verses 29 and 30. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict with which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Recall again verse 7 of the same chapter. They partake in imprisonment as well. They are imprisoned just as Paul is being imprisoned now. Their joy comes not from the physical toll that they and Paul endure, but what such experiences indicate on their behalf. This is as in Acts chapter 5, this is an Acts chapter 5, verse 41 attitude. Let me turn over there real quick. You may recall in the early chapters of Acts, we have a couple descriptions of the apostles in particular, teaching the gospel despite being told not to. And we can read in verse 41 the attitude that they had when their opponents would tell them not to and would do certain things to them. It says in Acts 5, verse 41, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now go back to Philippians 1, verse 25. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. It's interesting how the terminology here indicates that this is a privilege that they're being allowed to have. For to you it has been granted to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Another indication that Paul is in prison at the time he's writing this, because he was at once imprisoned when he was with the Philippians. They saw that in him at that time, and he is now imprisoned as well, and they have heard of that. But this is a privilege that has been granted to them, and it's somewhat convicting to us today. How often do we think about trials that we go through as Christians? How often do we think about circumstances where we have to stand firm in our faith, we have to stand firm in our principles, we have to stand firm to a word proclaimed? And how often do we think of that as a privilege? How often do we rejoice in that rather than complain? How often do we complain that things aren't fair rather than rejoicing, as the apostles did, that they were counted worthy to suffer in some way for the name of Christ? These Philippians were partakers of imprisonment and of beatings, very likely, and of sufferings, just as Paul was. And Paul described to them, for this is something that has been granted to them. If Paul's imprisonment can bring more courage to them, as described in verse 14, then their trials can help embolden others to share the gospel as well. Paul reiterates for encouragement that he is in it with them in verse 30. They share in the faith and also in their trials. They saw Paul beaten, imprisoned, only to exit those bonds, securing more souls for Christ when he was with them in Philippi, and they can have confidence that the same will happen with him now again as he is in prison, writing this letter to them, giving them encouragement, telling them that such sufferings are a privilege for the cause of Christ, and that even in imprisonment, courage can be had among the brethren. The Praetorian Guard and those visiting him can be made aware of the cause of Christ, and the gospel can still spread no matter where Paul or these Philippians may be. The next time I'm on in the evening, we'll get into chapter 2, and it is 30 verses, and I might be tempted to try to speed through it were it not for verses 5 through 8, and I want to read those real quick as a teaser, because I'm going to do my best to dive deep into these verses. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." I hope that I will be able to get enough out of just those four verses to take up most of the time. These are four of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, and this is the most description we have in Scripture of the Incarnation, that he emptied himself, that he took on a certain form, that he was made in the likeness of a man, and what does that mean? That he was found in appearance, and what does it mean for Jesus to have humbled himself? What do all these things mean? What's it tell us about what he was before he humbled himself? How does this involve the Trinity? How does this involve the Immaculate Conception? All of these things tied into one topic here in the Incarnation. So I hope to dive deep into those verses as we go through the first half, very likely, of chapter 2 next time. For the time being, and to serve as an encouragement and an invitation for you all, I would point you to verse 27 again. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Many of these letters that we're going to read, we're not going to have a declarative gospel message such that we will see a plan of salvation evident, but we will see a lot of this. Affirmations and encouragement for the congregation being addressed to remain united, to stand firm in one spirit and with one mind, and strive together for the faith in the gospel. That togetherness, that unity, that striving is the only way that this can be done. There is a reason that Christ's church is an ecclesia, a church, a gathering of people. It's because that fellowship is necessary. That fellowship is needed. Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father share in a fellowship together. They have done so since eternity past. That fellowship, that love that they share with one another in Trinitarian deity is needed among us, a similar fellowship, a similar unity between each and every one of us, and we see all over the pages of Scripture. So it's with that encouragement that I leave you with the invitation that we are to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And if that is the faith that you have yet to attain, I would encourage you to come forward and confess that faith and be buried in the watery grave of baptism and live your life continually devoted to Christ as we stand and as we sing.